You may be seated. And you can turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And for a moment, I want to take you back to the year of 1553. 1553. This year would be the year that a man who would become known as one of the great reformers of the faith and one of the stalwart men of the Christian faith would be tested. And his name is familiar to you, John Calvin. He was the pastor of the city church in Geneva. And as the pastor there, he had a clash with a group of men known as the Libertines. And these Libertines claimed to be Christians, and yet they claimed that they had liberty in Christ to be immoral, to have multiple mistresses, to be adulterers. One of these men, who was a wealthy, influential man in the city, was named Bertelier. This man had been denied by John Calvin communion. He was not allowed to partake of the Lord's table on a particular Sunday. And this man fought that and petitioned. And one day the test came when he and his buddies, the Libertines, were in church one Sunday morning in 1553. They sat quietly as Calvin preached the sermon. And before it was time to partake of the Lord's table, these men drew swords and rushed down to the communion table and demanded that John Calvin would serve them. And John Calvin descended his pulpit, came down to meet them in front of that communion table and said these words, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours. You may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." Now, you're probably sitting here thinking, wow, I never knew that communion could be that intense. I mean, it's something that we do all the time. How could it be that intense? Well, this event that happened almost 500 years ago, I believe, is not very far off from what we will begin to see in our nation as our nation continues to digress into further immorality. And how do we face that sort of opposition? What was it that caused men like John Calvin to have such courage to what has become known as fence the table, without a sword in hand, with no weapon but the Word of God, with men who had drawn swords angrily demanding in front of a crowd of people to be served the Lord's table? What caused John Calvin to be able to stand against these men and say such courageous words? I'll tell you what it is. It's one simple word: conviction. It was conviction. John Calvin knew what he believed, and John Calvin knew why he believed it. And that knowledge, mixed with faith, empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, gave him the conviction and courage that he needed to stand against these evil men and deny them what they should have been denied. Sometimes when I have opportunity to preach in the congregation, I like to share with you what we've been teaching the students to give you a sampling of that. And this morning, I thought that it would be fitting to share with you this message. We've been doing this series over the summer called Why. Simply call it Why. And we've been asking this question on a variety of topics, either why do we believe this or why do we do this as Christians? Why? And the whole goal of this study is to help our students move beyond what we believe and what we do to why we believe it and why we do this, in order that they can move beyond the faith of their parents and the faith of Pastor Lloyd or Pastor Paul and move to conviction, that they will own their faith and defend their faith, and in this generation possibly even die for their faith if necessary. That's our goal. And this particular piece of history is really appropriate to this subject that we're going to address today, communion. Why do we do communion? Why do we do this? It's the thing that we do every first Sunday here in our church on Sunday morning and every third Sunday in the evening service. Some churches do it more or less. There's really no statement in Scripture that mandates how often it's to be done. It just says as often as you do it. So some churches may do it every week. We do it twice a month. And although we do communion that regularly, we do it twice a month if you come to the morning and evening service. We do it regularly, and every time we do it, there's a short explanation about what we're doing. I think that there's a part of us that can get caught up into the religious motions of that. In fact, after the Reformation, that's why churches stopped doing the Lord's table every Sunday. A lot of the denominations did, because it became just a religious motion. And they wanted to give it meaning. And sometimes I think that we fall into that trap. And we take for granted that we know what this means, that we understand why we do this. And yet, really, maybe we don't. And maybe we need to be reminded of why we do this. The Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances that the Lord Jesus gave to His church. One, obviously, is baptism. And that's a one-time event in the life of a believer when he or she publicly professes faith in Christ and identification with Him, and publicly professes to be part of His family through immersion in water. But unlike baptism, the Lord's Supper is something that we all participate in together, not merely as spectators, as one person does this, but we do this together, at once, all together. And we don't do it just one time, we do it over and over and over again. We come back to this table. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention the institution of the Lord's Supper, but the passage that we're most familiar with is the one that's before us, 1 Corinthians 11. And so let's read this as we talk about why we do communion. And for the context, I want us to begin in verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. For if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." Now, this first of Paul's letters to the Corinthians dealt with a number of issues that needed correction. If you've ever read through it, you realize that. It's a corrective letter. The church had some major issues, but the core issue in the church in Corinth was their lack of unity, was the divisions among this. You see this in chapter 1 at the very beginning of the letter where Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so there was these factions among people, and they all had their favorite preacher, and they were lining themselves up with their favorite guy, and there were all these divisions and a lack of unity. And we see this same lack of unity throughout this letter in many different issues that this church faced. And these people were selfish, they were arrogant, they were divisive, and here we see these characteristics rearing their heads as they came around the Lord's table. Now, just by way of quick background here, the early church, when they met together, would take a meal together. They would eat together, and the Lord's Supper was part of that meal. And part of what made that event so special was the fact that they would wait for everyone to come before they began. They would do it together. It was a time of fellowship. And we see in verses 17 to 22 that the Corinthians were being selfish and arrogant when they came together. And you have to think about this period of time. It was much different than our culture. Pastor Paul has talked about slavery in Ephesians chapter 6. So he's been going through that. And many of these Christians were slaves. And what did you do when you were a master and a slave was a believer and you had to come around the Lord's table together? That would be interesting. And when you think about the early church, they would meet in homes, not in nice big buildings like this. So who had the big homes? It was the wealthier people. And so what about the poor people? They all came together around the Lord's table. How did that work out? And these people were being arrogant. These wealthier people or these people of higher status, they were just going ahead and eating and drinking and being merry while these other folks were still on their way. And it's kind of like in our day, I think about Thanksgiving dinner. I guess this is the closest that we could do. You know, you're coming around Thanksgiving dinner and, you know, mom has made this huge, spread, mom and grandma and everybody, and they worked so hard and they got the table all set really nice and, you know, they're just waiting for, call everyone together and be seated and have a prayer before we eat together. And, you know, you got that uncle who goes and just starts loading his plate and, you know, goes to the living room to keep watching the football game, and mom is just distraught about Uncle so-and-so, right? You guys understand that kind of scenario. It's a very similar situation that was going on here. And you know, Paul always looked for evidences of grace in people. I want to just note that as a sidelight here. He always looked for evidences of grace in people, even people as messed up as the Corinthians. And he praised them at times. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And so Paul had praised them. But now in this passage, he tells them, two times for this arrogance, this selfishness, this divisiveness around the table of the Lord, I will not praise you. And after he gives that rebuke, he begins to once again instruct them. This is something that they already knew. This was something that was a regular thing for them. He had already taught them the significance of this, but now he brings them back once again to focus on the Lord's table and what it means. And what happens when we don't take this seriously? And so let's look quickly at four reasons why we do communion. And the first one is because it is an instruction. Notice that the command here to observe the Lord's Supper does not come from Paul himself. He was only the messenger. He says that he is delivering a message. I received this from the Lord, and I'm delivering it to you. And just as the Gospels recount the night that Jesus was betrayed, he's the one who instituted this supper. This comes directly from the Lord Jesus. And notice the wording that Jesus used in this in verses 24 and 25. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this is an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not if you feel like it, do this, or do it whenever you want. This is when you do this, as often as you do it, do it. Do it. That's the point. And when we obey this command, we are worshiping the Lord by our obedience. When we come together around the Lord's table, this is an act of worship. This is obedience to something that the Lord has said is important, that we ought to do. And so when we fail to do that, we dishonor the Lord, and we're in disobedience. And He's pleased when we're willing to partake it, because we want to be obedient to Him. But He wants us to fully understand what it's about. And so the fact that it's something that we're told to do is really basic. That's the first reason. We do it because the Lord said to do it. But there's more to it than that. Secondly, we do it because it's a commemoration. Notice again the Lord's command in verses 24 and 25. Do this in remembrance of me. Now flip back with me quickly to chapter 5 and look at verse 7. And notice what Jesus is called there. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. If you remember back to the gospel accounts, the meal that Jesus ate with His disciples on the night that He instituted this was the Passover meal. Now, what was the Passover? It was a meal. It was a meal, but it was more than a meal. It wasn't just any meal. This was a very particular meal. It was a meal that the Jews had celebrated many, many times, many, many years. And it was this meal that commemorated the exodus from Egypt. Remember, the spotless lamb was chosen, and it was slaughtered, and its blood was put upon the doorposts and upon the top of the doorway. And when the angel of death came to slaughter the firstborn male of every home, the last plague in Egypt, the angel would pass over every home where that blood was shown. And this meal was to commemorate that very thing. And what's interesting is that meal not only commemorated, but it also looked forward. When you read John chapter 1, it's striking when Jesus walks up onto the scene. What does John the Baptist say? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God. And on the night He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus transformed this Passover meal into a new symbol. From that point on, the bread that was eaten at the meal would symbolize His body, which was given for you. And the cup would symbolize the blood that was shed for this new covenant of salvation. And so the Lord's Supper is a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus made on our behalf. And the bread of the cup remind us that. And they even serve as a teaching tool. What's interesting in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, it says this. God gave this command to the Israelites, and it says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." And in this similar way, it reminds us of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. But while this Passover meal was a reminder of the exodus of God's people from Egypt, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the ultimate exodus of God's people rescued from the wrath to come and brought to Him and reconciled to Him in salvation. And it's not simply for us. It doesn't simply teach us and remind us. This is for the generations to come. In Exodus chapter 12, again, further down in verses 24 to 27, notice what the Lord said. "You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And so this was a teaching tool for the Israelites. When generations would come and that generation that had been delivered had passed off the scene, this was a symbolic teaching tool. And when the children said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, why do we do this meal thing? You know, what is this all about?" They started getting curious. Mom and Dad would say, "Oh, you don't know. You don't know the story about our God and what He did for us and about our people and what makes this so special. Let me tell you. Let me tell you that this Lord's table is the same sort of teaching tool." In fact, I had a real experience of this once when we came here. Our kids were just getting old enough. Caleb really was just getting old enough to start asking those kind of questions. And I remember the first evening communion service we had here, and we had never really talked to our kids about that, and so, you know, it was just kind of on the fly, you know, as a parent, you know how that goes, and so we passed over them when the tray went by. It was the Passover, because they didn't take the bread and the cup, and when we got home that night, I had one of the sweetest conversations, one of those awesome little opportunities you have with your kids, with Caleb. He just was sort of distraught, and he says, "Daddy, how come I didn't get to do that thing that you guys did?" And in that moment, I had a golden opportunity to tell him why and to tell him what it was about and to share the gospel with him. This is what this is about. It was a precious moment to proclaim the glorious gospel of our God using this symbol. Well, that's not all it is. It's an instruction. It's a commemoration. But it's also a proclamation. A proclamation. Look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now, when we use the word proclaim, we typically think of speaking, right? I mean, I don't think of anything else other than that when I hear the word proclaim. I think about someone preaching or announcing, proclaiming it from the rooftops or something, right? That's the idea we get. And that's how that word is generally used in the New Testament. But here we see that the Lord's table is really a proclamation without words. That's really what it is. It's a proclamation without words. And what is it that we proclaim? Every time we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death. Now, the Lord's death is another way of saying the gospel, the good news about Jesus. We proclaim the gospel here at this table. We proclaim what Jesus did for us. Notice in verse 24, when he talks about the bread, he says, "This is my body, which is for you." For you. What wonderful words those are. Jesus gave himself for us. It reminds us that he left the glory of heaven and came to earth to take upon humanity and to live a perfect life and to go and die on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserved. He gave his body for us. And that little bread that we eat reminds us of that very fact. And we don't even have to say a word. We know this. It proclaims that fact. And likewise, he said with the cup, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And his blood represents that death, his blood that was shed on our behalf in order to ratify that new covenant. That's what he means. That new covenant was written in the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, without his sacrificial death, there is no salvation. Because sin had to be paid for, because God is a just God. And he says in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction of God's wrath, that God publicly displayed him. He put him on display and he said, "Look, I am a just God." He says, "I can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I can be a just God, and I can let sinners who are guilty go free because they were punished in Jesus, because Jesus took their punishment for them in their place. This body was given for us. This blood is the new covenant for us, for our salvation. The just died for the unjust to bring us to God. But notice that Christ's death is not all that communion proclaims. This is not all negative, this death of Christ. It says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. And this is the fourth reason why we do communion. It's because it is a communion. It is a very real communion with this Lord who is no longer dead, but is alive and is here with us when we partake of this table. That's the most wonderful thing about communion, is that we don't just look back to what Jesus did in sorrow over this death that he died for us, but we are filled with joy looking forward to his return because he's alive and he's coming back physically someday. And right now, he's with us. He's among us. This communion is real. Now, the New Testament calls it the Lord's Supper, but we typically call it communion. Why is that? Well, flip back just a page or so to chapter 10 and look at verse 16 for a moment with me. Paul, in this part of this passage, is in the midst of speaking about idolatry and all of that. But he says this statement in the midst of this, as we just kind of parachute in. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now the word sharing here, or participation in the ESV, it's rendered different ways, is a familiar Greek word, koinonia, and it means fellowship, or communion. So what he's saying here is this fellowship that we have in the Lord's table is a sharing together in the body of Christ. And as ironic as it may be, come back to 1 Corinthians 11 and the context there, bring that back into mind. It's ironic that Paul is dealing with division here in this passage and giving this teaching here that we always come back to when we do the Lord's Supper, right? And it's so ironic because there has been so much division in the church over how Christ is present in this communion over the years. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the body and the blood actually transubstantiate, which means they actually turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus. So they would say this is not symbolic. There is some real thing that happens here where that bread that you eat is actually the flesh of Jesus, and that cup that you drink is actually Jesus' own blood. Lutherans oftentimes will teach that Jesus is present in, with, and under the bread and wine in some mystical way. Most of Protestantism, most evangelicals would believe and teach that the bread and the cup are merely symbolic of Jesus' body and blood. And yet Jesus is present in a very real way because he lives among us. And Jesus often spoke in symbolic language. He often used metaphors and parables and used this symbolic language to teach truths. And therefore, I think it's clear here that these things are symbols. They're not actually turning into anything. They are symbolic. They commemorate something. And when we do this together, the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us. But how is he present? How is he present? Well, I believe most clearly from this passage and from other passages of Scripture that the fact is that the church is the very body of Christ, isn't it? That's another symbol. That's another picture that we have in the New Testament. And I believe that Jesus is present when we do this symbolic act of worship together because his people are together. And Christ lives in his people. And he's here in a very special way. The church as the body of Christ is a very prominent theme. In the very next chapter, Paul is going to go on and to say, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And he's going to talk about the gifts that we've been given. All of these wonderful treasures that we have, the indwelling Spirit. But not only is that prominent in this letter, it's throughout the New Testament. Think about Ephesians that we've been studying, chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. It says that the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we remember Matthew 18, 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And that is for a situation of church discipline. So how much more is he in our midst when we're gathering in unity around his table to proclaim the glorious truth of who we are in him? And that aspect of God's people gathering together for communion is really what makes this act so special. It's the fact that we do it together. We do it together. And that's why it was such a blight upon the Corinthians to disregard one another and just rush ahead, arrogantly just going for it without caring about their brother or sister. And this caused them, as this passage says, to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And that phrase could actually be translated, you're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That means that when they were disregarding their brothers and sisters in Christ, they were disregarding Jesus Christ himself, whose children they are. It reminds me of this same letter in chapter 8 in verse 12. And Paul is there talking about sinning against your brother and issues of conscience. When your brother is weak and you arrogantly flaunt your freedom in front of him, listen what he says. By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. So I believe that eating and drinking in this unworthy manner means that you are disregarding your brother or sister in Christ. Now, I believe that that has a wider application. I believe that we can come to this table, and if we harbor any sort of sin in our hearts against the Lord, that we are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner because we are being hypocritical. And we are saying that, hey, we're proclaiming this together, and yet we're out of fellowship with the Lord. But the greatest kind of hypocrisy, the greatest kind of hypocrisy is for a Christian to partake in the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes his sacrificial death on the behalf of sinners while disregarding the very people he died for. And so there's another command in verse 28 of this passage for believers to examine themselves. And we bring this up every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. To examine yourself before you eat. Each one is to examine his own heart. And if you refuse to examine your own heart, who's going to have to examine it for you? Not the person next to you, because the person next to you doesn't know what's in your heart. And maybe they haven't seen what you've been up to all week, so they don't really know anything anyways. So who's going to examine the heart? God is going to examine your heart. And you will eat and drink judgment to yourself, because you have sinned against the body and disregarded the body of Christ. And notice that this judgment is not some vain threat. Many among the Corinthians were sick and weak, and some had even died. God had actually taken them out of the world. The judgment here that we see is not a judgment that will come upon unbelievers, but this is for believers. This is the discipline of the Lord. And the Lord says, if you harbor that sin long enough, he may just take you out. He may just take you out. And I want to note that examining ourselves doesn't just mean doing business with God in our hearts. But if there is an offense between me and a brother or sister in Christ, I need to reconcile with him or her before I partake of this table. Because that's really the context here, isn't it? That's really what this means specifically. that when I'm sinning against another brother or sister, I am doing this wrongly. And I think that's where Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, the words of our Lord are really appropriate for when we come to this table. Jesus said, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Be reconciled so that we can do this together in unity the way that it was meant to be done. God's judgment upon the unbelievers, or these believers, I'm sorry, who eat and drink the Lord's Supper unworthily, as I said, is part of his discipline. And notice what he says. He does it so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This discipline that God brings when we refuse to examine our hearts and we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's to wake us up to the fact that we are children of God, that we are not part of this unbelieving world. And in this entire section, Paul is making a clear delineation between believers and unbelievers. That's why John Calvin fenced the table against those who said, "I'm a believer, and yet I'm just going to continue in my sin." Paul is making that clear demarcation here. And so the Lord's Supper actually serves as a boundary marker for our fellowship. Only those who believe in Christ should partake of the Lord's table. Just like anyone who doesn't really believe in Christ should never be baptized, no one who is an unbeliever should ever partake of the Lord's table. Because if the Lord's judgment comes upon the believer who eats unworthily, I hate to think of what comes upon those who make a mockery of the Lord's table by partaking when their hearts are in rebellion against the living God. And what about those people who have been baptized or who have not been baptized and want to partake of the Lord's Supper? Now, some churches believe that and teach that if you have not been baptized, you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, I wouldn't really go that far. I don't think the Bible specifically says that. I think that if you have trusted the Lord and boom, all of a sudden there's communion, then you ought to partake. And since it's a command of the Lord, you'd actually be in disobedience for not partaking because this is a command. But I understand that teaching. I understand why people would say that communion should come after your baptism, because baptism is a one-time ordinance. And what does it symbolize? It symbolizes our unity with Christ and professing to be part of his family. And therefore, I would say to you, if you're here today, if you've trusted Christ and you are partaking in communion, you ought to be baptized as soon as possible. I think you ought to partake today if you know Christ, but set up an appointment to be baptized as soon as possible and proclaim that and follow the Lord in obedience in that area as well. As we conclude, I want you to notice in verses 33 and 34, Paul ends this section of his letter with this admonition to wait for one another again before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And he says this, "If you're too hungry to wait, then eat at home before you come." Now, I just think that's kind of funny. I mean, that's apostolic application, right? If you're hungry, then just eat before you come. And that way, you won't be tempted to disregard your brother or sister. Now, for us, that's not really an issue, is it? We do this right here before we go and eat, and we're all hungry, right? That's just the way we do it. But I think there's an application here that Paul is driving at. He's saying, this is a small way to put your brother as more important than yourself, to regard one another as more important than yourselves. Think of ways that you can make sure that you're not going to bring needless offense upon someone else and thereby sin against Christ. Eat at home and then come and wait for your brother and do this together. And that's really what the Lord's Supper is all about. Celebrating, commemorating, proclaiming that our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, laid aside his glory, laid aside his rights, laid aside everything to come and take upon humanity and die in our place. And it's a communion with this living Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious communion. It's a time not just to examine our hearts and be fretful over sin, but to confess that sin and to say the same thing as God does about it and give it to him and receive his forgiveness and then have great joy that we proclaim a living Lord, and we do this together. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what a wonderful thing it is to think about that he is coming. And when he comes, as I said before, we will no longer be around his table in a spiritual sense, but he will be with us. He will be with us, and we will be face to face with him in perfect unity. And there will be no strife or division, and there will be no heart to examine because our hearts will finally be made pure before him. And what a wonderful, glorious day that will be. And so, as we partake in communion today, I'm not going to give a whole other sermonette about it. We're going to do communion together today minimally. And as we do, I just want to remind you that if you were sleeping in that part where I said, if you're an unbeliever today, don't partake. And we're glad you're here, but don't partake. And if you are a believer today, use this time to make sure that your heart is right before the Lord. And if there is division between you and another brother or sister, whether it be in this church family or somewhere else, make that right before you partake today. And if you can't do it, don't partake. Don't partake. So with that, I want to call the men forward. If you'd come up with us. Again, the Lord Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so in preparation for that, I'm going to ask Jonathan Payne if you would pray for the cup.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what you've done for us, and thank you for this sermon that has explained it so beautifully, Lord. We pray that in the partaking of the bread, we would understand how much you condescended to us in coming to this earth from heaven in fellowship with the Father to be a baby, to go so far out of your way, to enter the enemy camp, and then give yourself as a sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, we think that, see that you rose again bodily back into heaven. So we know that this was important to you, that we include your body in this memorial, this remembrance of you, Lord, and what you've done. Thank you. Pray you bless us.
Even when I lose. lose my grip, you won't let go. Help me believe you will be my portion and my strength.
Notice you have two cups there. Carefully separate those. And in preparation for the cup, ask Ron to ask the Lord's blessing. I'm sorry. Getting ahead of myself. I want to do the bread first. Our Lord Jesus said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's do it together. And now in preparation for the cup, I want to ask Ron to ask the Lord's blessing.
Our Father, it is a privilege that has been bestowed upon us to have communion with you and communion with all the saints who came before us and for all those who come after us and for all those today who celebrate this communion with you. We are humbled by your great sacrifice, by your Son hanging on a cross to pay for my sins and the sins of everyone who would believe. We are so blessed today. We rejoice in our reconciliation with you, Lord, that we have been made right through the propitiation of Jesus, that we've been cleansed from our sins, that we are called sons and daughters of the King. May we praise your name today. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink it together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we've been reminded through this simple act, this symbolic act, of all that you've done for us in Christ. Thank you, God, that you, the Holy One, the Just One, crushed your Son, the Righteous One, in our place, the Just for the unjust, that we might be forgiven and that you might look at us as if we lived his perfect life. What a glorious story, the greatest story ever told. What good news, what gospel this is. Thank you that we've proclaimed it together, not only through singing, through your word, but through this simple act that we do to commemorate you and proclaim you and do it together with you as the living Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we close.
God.